So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Daniel. We are in the ninth chapter. We're studying the 70-week prophecy. Now, our focus tonight is going to be just on 25 and a little bit of 26, but I'm going to go ahead and read 24, 25, and half of 26 to sort of set our context for us as we try to understand and comprehend this amazing prophecy. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And we're going to leave it right there for this evening. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and truly bring it alive and explain it for us this evening. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, these are both amazing but also very difficult words. So many different ways of looking at it, so many interpretations, such a technical necessity of taking it apart and unraveling it. Lord, I pray that you will give me clarity, the ability to communicate, even as we take this simplified look at it, or as simplified as I can make it, that your spirit would be the one that would stand between my words and those who have gathered to hear that word, so that you can explain to them what I'm finding in the text and what I think this text means. Lord, may it be to your glory, because we know that ultimately it is, because it tells us about the coming of the Anointed One. And we just give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Kay and I are kind of planning to get away for a couple of weeks, and as you often do when you're going to a place that you've never been before, you sort of map it out. And these days we're really blessed, and most of you know this, that we have all these mapping programs, right? And all you have to do in these mapping programs is to enter in your starting point and enter in your destination point, and then poof, it takes off and it forms your path for you. It even tells you how long it's going to take you to get there, whether there's any traffic, and we'll show you the directions in printed form. It's pretty amazing. Well, if it's a long trip, I mean, if it's a great distance, what will often happen is that these mapping programs will give you more than one possible route, because sometimes you want to be able to choose that. In other words, it might suggest the quickest way between two points. But sometimes that's on an expressway, and if you're someplace where you want to see the scenery, I mean, the expressway is kind of mundane and boring, because you've been on one expressway, you've pretty much been on most of them. So you might choose another route to get to your destination. But the important thing to remember about all of those possibilities is they all end up at the same place. No matter how you travel to get there, you end up in the same destination. Now, brothers and sisters, that's absolutely horrible soteriology. I mean, in other words, about how you get saved, that's not the way you want to look at it. There's one way, there's one path. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we're not talking about salvation. But sometimes in the interpretation of Scripture, and particularly when you have some Scripture like we're going to look at tonight, where you have a prophecy that is just sort of mysterious, there are perhaps different ways from getting from the starting point to the destination. But the important thing that I want to make sure that you understand before we launch into this is they're all going to lead us to the same spots. We're all going to be led to the coming of the Anointed One. the Jesus who comes, and Daniel is going to see him way in the distant future. But there are several different ways to get there, and we're going to have to decide which one of those ways is the best way. Now, I know that sometimes you don't like me to do that. Kay especially tells me, you know, sometimes you give us too much information, and I really wish you would just kind of tell us what it is. Well, I can't always do that, and if you think that I'm going to give you too much information tonight, let me tell you that I've already cut out 90% of the choices, really. I mean, we're down to like 10%. I've already eliminated what is the bulk of modern scholarship, which places this entire event disingenuously in the 2nd century B.C. They're called historicists, and I'm just completely ignoring that. I'm not even going to refute their theories. They have all these theories wrapped around what Daniel's talking about. It all has to do with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabeans and stuff. We're just not even going to go there. So I'm eliminating all that for you. I'm not even going to talk about it. Well, on the other end of the scale, there are what are known as the futurists. And they take this entire prophecy and push it into the future. To them, this is all about the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the rapture. They find all of that stuff in this text. Well, guess what? We're not going to go there either. And that's the majority of fundamental evangelicalism right now sees it in that way. So I'm saving you from hours and hours of technical discussion. So you should be thankful. You won't be when this night's over, because it's still, even given that, it is going to be technical. It is going to be three options, all of them kind of focused on the same thing, but we just don't know. We don't know where to start. And so, therefore, we're just going to have to be a little bit technical, but we have slides. That's the reason I've got the board up here. We're going to try to make it as clear as I possibly can. One other thing I should say before we get started, and I apologize for this. Last time we met, 2 weeks ago, I had this ridiculous dream that I was going to go through verses 20 through 27 in a single night. Well, I backed off of it last week, and I said, sorry, I bit off more than I can chew. We're just going to take 20 through 24, which we did, and that worked out okay. So I told you this morning that, well, tonight we're going to take 25 and 26, and then that means the next time we meet we'll take 27. Well, I'm going to have to back off of that. We're really only going to look at verse 25 tonight, and trust me, that's going to be enough, because there are several different ways we can go. We'll just kind of tip into verse 26, but we're going to focus mainly on the 25th verse. Now, what is important, and I'll have to remind you each time we go into this, we have to set the scene. I want to remind you that the first 23 verses of this chapter are all about Daniel and his prayer of humility, his prayer of contrition, because this prophecy is an answer to that prayer. So you can't take the prayer out of the formula here. Daniel has been reading scripture, and he's been studying especially the prophecies of Jeremiah, particularly the 70-year prophecy. And after carefully studying scripture, he believes what Jeremiah says, and he realizes that we're coming to the end of the Babylonian captivity. And so with great humility, he begins to pray that God's will would be done. He fasts, he puts on sackcloth and puts ashes on his head, and with great humility and contrition, he begs the Lord to forgive him and his people for all of their sins, and he goes into great detail about confessing those sins. But what made Daniel's prayer so unique and really so wonderful is that when he prayed that, oh Lord, will you restore us to Jerusalem, or will you restore the holy city, or will you allow your people to return there, he didn't have the well-being of his people in mind, or even the well-being of Jerusalem. It was God's glory that he was praying for. It was God that he had on his mind. And the whole reason he wanted the temple rebuilt and his people to return to Jerusalem was so that God would be exalted, and that he would once again have his people worshiping him in the environment that they should be. So Daniel was praying for God's benefit and for his will. And I believe that's why God answered his prayer so quickly. Literally, while he's still praying, the archangel Gabriel shows up. And Gabriel begins to tell Daniel what will be and how his prayer is going to be answered. And this is the reason that I wanted to read that 24th verse, because we studied that last time. And we saw the amazing way right off the bat that Gabriel begins to tell Daniel how his prayer is going to be answered. Six goals were going to present themselves during a 70-week period. We'll come back to the 70 weeks. But these six goals or achievements were divided into two basic types. Three of them would be something that would be removed, and three of them would be something that would be gained. And the three things that would be removed were all to do with sin. In fact, the three words that the Hebrews used to define sin were all part of that 24th verse. Sort of goes like this, that first of all, it would put an end to sin. Now, we learned that sin, the word sin, was kind of the foundation of the Hebrew concept of sinfulness, and it was to miss the mark that God had set, his standards, to fall short of that mark. Well, in this period, and as a result of his prayer, the answer to his prayer is that sin will come to an end. The next word was transgression, and transgression was sort of a rebellion. It was to know the mark of God and willfully go to the left or to the right, to have my will over, it was a lack of obedience, if you will. And we learned that transgression would be finished. And finally, the worst word, or the worst concept of sinfulness, was iniquity. It didn't mean to fall short of the mark, and it didn't mean to rebel against the mark. It meant to change the mark. It was to say, I'm not going to accept your standards for good and evil anymore. I'm going to set my own, which is pretty much what Adam and Eve did. Well, then we learned that iniquity would be atoned for as part of this. Now, the positive ones were along the same vein, that righteousness would be brought and an everlasting righteousness would be attained, and that all the prophets and visions would be accomplished. So all prophecy is going to be consummated. And finally, that there would be an anointing of a most holy place. Well, brothers and sisters, we pointed out that every single one of these points us directly to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who totally eradicated sin. Jesus is the one who atoned for our iniquities. Jesus is the one who consummated and fulfilled all righteousness, all prophecies, all visions. He's also the one who was the anointed one who replaced the holy place, which of course was the temple. Now it's Jesus, because he said, my temple, my body is now the temple. So at the 24th verse, everything the angel said is going to happen is all fulfilled in Jesus. Now we want to make sure that we continue that thought, because obviously the end product is going to be Jesus. So we're going to point to that coming of Christ. Last week we kind of struggled with something, another thing, and that was whether we were talking about the first coming of Jesus or the second coming of Jesus. Because when you looked at those six achievements, only one of them definitively would be part of the first coming, or would be peculiar or unique to the first coming, and that was the atonement, because Jesus would atone for our sins when he hung on the cross. All the rest of them, well, in one way they're fulfilled in the first coming, but in another way they're fulfilled in the second coming. So we tried to figure out, how is Daniel understanding that? And I told you about the idea of prophetic foreshortening, that when a prophet was looking so distant into the future, that as it got farther and farther away, the future flattened out. It kind of compressed. It's like depth of field. Now, that's going to become important when we start trying to unravel these weeks. You're going to see we have a group of seven, we have a group of 62, and then we have a group of one. Okay? Well, we're going to see one sort of translation for the 69, but that last one is like it's going to flatten out. It's like it's going to span from the first coming to the second coming. So that concept is going to remain important as we go along. Only one other thing that we discussed last week that we need to bring back into it because it's going to be very important this evening. And that's how on earth are we going to interpret these numbers and these events. If you go back to the beginning of 64, we learn that concept of the 70 weeks. And we talked about that. That actually that was kind of a misnomer that we can blame on the old King James because they're the ones that said 70 weeks. And this is one of those instances where the NIV gets it right. They translate it as 77s. It wasn't a week of days, but a week of years. And so instead of 490 days being the extent of this prophecy, it's 490 years. And we're going to start breaking that apart now and seeing the segments of that prophecy of the full 70 weeks. But we talked about how are we going to interpret this? Are we going to view this in a symbolic or figurative sense? Are we going to see it in a literal sense to where we're actually looking for 490 years? Well, we started to unravel that a little bit last week, or last time we met. And the way that I put it was that whether you accept the figurative explanation or not, doesn't change the fact that these are all figurative symbolic numbers. Number 7, highly symbolic as far as meaning the perfection of divine perfection or the divine exact number of something. And also the number 70 was a symbolic number. It was the number that Jeremiah used that would bring an end to the Babylonian captivity. But in general, it referred to the extent or the fullness of God's wrath. And it would be abated at the end of 70 years. In fact, even the formula, 70 times 7, was symbolic because it was the same formula, slightly different numbers, but the same formula that was used to calculate the year of Jubilee. And you may remember the year of Jubilee was when the prisoners are set free and debts are forgiven, exactly what's going to happen at the end of these 70 weeks. So every number here has a symbolic or a figurative meaning. And if you were here during our study of Revelation, you know that I tend to lean towards figurative, symbolic meanings for these numbers, especially in these apocalyptic vision books. And so therefore, I'm perfectly okay. I am absolutely okay if all we have here is a symbolic meaning out of the 490 years. And we're going to look at the whole thing symbolically. It doesn't bother me at all because we end up in the same place. We end up with Jesus, the coming of the Anointed One. The problem is, as we're going to see, is that you can say that. You can say that the literal aspect of these numbers don't mean anything until you lay them over history. And when you lay them over history, I'm sorry, you just kind of have to ignore. If you're going to say this is only symbolic, then you're going to have to ignore the fact that these numbers do line up with what happens in history ending up in the coming of Christ. So you just have to accept a little bit that there could be a literal or a chronological meaning to these numbers that we have. Well, there's a third option. You're going to don't throw things at me when I mention this. But there's a mixture of the two. And if you were here for our study of Revelation, you know that I made a major point of this. I said, you can't have it both ways. You got to choose one or the other. Either we're going to look at these numbers symbolically, or we're going to look at them literally. You can't decide to switch back and forth whenever you decide it fits what you believe in. But I can't get away from that in this particular case. In this particular case, what it looks like is that in the short vision, Daniel sees things in a literal kind of way, but when it starts getting out beyond the first coming, beyond the death and resurrection of Christ, beyond 70 AD, it sort of flattens out. So that last 70th week, which we're not going to get to tonight, and you'll be very thankful we're not, because it really is kind of mind expanding. But the last 70th week, I just see as figurative, as being symbolic, as representing a vast period of time and not a actual 7 years. But the first part of it, in fact, the first 69 weeks, I see, well, we can either be symbolic or we can see them literal. Now, scholarship would look at me and say, absolutely, disingenuous, you can't do that. You can't have it both ways. You got to kind of make your choice on one way or the other. And I agree with them. So if I have to make a choice one way or the other, I'm going to choose the symbolic meaning of the numbers. But this is what I mean when I say we've got several paths here. And I'm not going to force you down any one path. I'm just going to kind of explain them to you. Only three of them, not the dozen that there are elsewhere. But we're going to just look at these three paths, and then you can make the decision on whether or not I'm kind of pointing you to the right path. Now, the of greatest importance, before we get there, is everybody with me? Okay, don't start looking at me like that, because we're not even into the technical part yet. I mean, I'm just trying to prepare you for it. But let's take a look at verse 25. And let's sort of look at the words before we make the first important decision that we have to make. And that decision is, where do we start? Where's the starting place? Because remember, when we're looking for paths, we have to enter in our starting place and our destination. Well, in this verse, we get both a starting place and the destination, but we're not exactly sure where the starting place is. Let's take a look at that. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, that's the starting place. From the going out of the word, that could also be read the going out of the decree. So we're going to look for a decree, but we're going to look for a specific decree, because what the angel tells Daniel is that it will start at the going out of the decree specifically to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, is that a symbolic Jerusalem, meaning all of Jerusalem, including the temple, and they're really talking about the temple? Or is it talking about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and not rebuilding just the temple? Well, it's pretty clear that it refers to the rebuilding of Jerusalem itself, the city of Jerusalem. So actually what we're going to be looking for is a decree somewhere in Scripture to start our timeline. We're going to be looking for a decree not just to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the first thing that we're looking for. We are looking for a particular objective in the decree. Now, the second thing that we're going to see is the destination. So we're going to begin at the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, and we're going to end at the coming of an anointed one, a prince. Well, there's no mystery there as far as I'm concerned. This is talking about Jesus the Messiah. That's the word that is used, Messiah, anointed one, Christ in the Greek. So there is not a doubt in my mind that this anointed one, this priest, this prince, this destination is Jesus Christ. And in particular, I think that the destination is the coming of the anointed one. The coming speaks not just of his appearance in history and his first advent. I think we have to even be more specific than that. It refers to the front, the beginning, the coming of the anointed one, which would be the beginning of his ministry. That is normally the way that our destination would be. So when we calculate our starting point and our ending point, what we're looking for is something that is going to end up somewhere close to or around the coming of the anointed one, the prince. That's our destination. Now, there shall be 7 weeks. Okay, here, just kind of settle down, and this is technical, all right? But it's necessary. Notice what the ESV says. There shall be 7 weeks, period. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat. Now, all I want to do right now is I just want to look at that designation and the grammar. The ESV states there will be 7 weeks, that means 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, and a period, okay, the coming of the anointed one, 7 years, period, then 62 years, okay, or 62 weeks, which translates to 434 years. Okay, let me see if I can map this out. This is what that would have to look like. Okay, here's our starting point, wherever that starting point would be. Now, the way the ESV translates this, there will be 7 weeks or 49 years until the coming of the anointed one, till the coming of Christ. So if you were to use that time schedule, the first 7 weeks only gets us up to Jesus Christ. Then after that, there is a 62-week period, okay, 434 years, that leads up to his cutting off. And then there is another week after that. That would be the timeline. In here, 62 weeks or 434 years. Now, this is very much according to the futurist point of view. This is the way they see it. I told you I would at least refer to it. They see the 7 years as coming up to Christ. We are in the 62 years now, which is totally figurative. This is totally figurative. And they push everything up here to the millennial kingdom. I know that's misspelled, but you know what I mean. The millennial kingdom for the last week. Okay? That's the way they interpret it. That's not what the Hebrew says exactly. Okay, and so I'm going to disagree. I love the ESV. It's my favorite translation, and I love especially their Old Testament translations, but I'm going to disagree with them. The New American Standard disagrees with them, and every scholar, including Calvin and Dr. Robertson, who I put a lot of stock in as far as this, O. Palmer Robertson, they interpret it a different way. Again, remember, in Hebrew's ancient language, there's no punctuation. So all punctuation and sentences are being added by the translators and the editors. Well, here's the way the New American Standard translates that verse. See if you can notice the difference. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Notice the difference. Notice big difference. Between that, because here's the way that would lay out, okay? According to the way that we're going to look at it, is that from the starting point, there are 7 weeks and there are 62 weeks until the coming of Christ, okay? Big difference. 69 weeks are going to transpire here between our starting point, wherever the starting point is, and the coming of Christ. Both the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks are included in that first group. So actually, Jesus, we're going to be looking to come at the end of 69 weeks instead of 7 weeks. Okay? So this is the way we're going to look at it. Somehow there's a division within this period of time from the starting point to the coming of Christ. There's going to be a division at 49 years or 7 weeks. We're not sure what that is, but that's the way we're going to look at it. So that's a grammatical problem that I know is very difficult to pick out, but we are going to use this translation, which I believe to be the correct one. Okay? Has everybody got that? Are you with me so far? All right, let's continue to look at the words in the text. I know you're already zoned out, and this is big trouble. Because we have a lot to talk about from this point on. Okay. From the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, there are 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat. That talks about the nature of the restoration. Jerusalem, as a result of this decree, is going to be rebuilt with squares and a moat. Squares means plazas, public places. It talks about the streets of Jerusalem. So in other words, the city of Jerusalem, streets, squares, houses, is going to be rebuilt. The moat can also be translated wall, and it means the defenses around the city. So specifically, Daniel's prophecy says that during this 69-week period, after the decree occurs, Jerusalem is going to be built. Streets and walls and moats and trenches, its defenses are going to be in place sometime in the midst of this. So we're looking for a specific kind of restoration. And finally, we get the input that it's going to be done in troubled times. Kind of hard to find a time for the Israelites that aren't troubled, but these are going to be particularly troubled times. Kind of like the times that Nehemiah experienced when he tried to rebuild the wall with everybody around him trying to destroy him. Well, that is the kind of environment that this reconstruction is going to be done in. Okay, so those are the words. That kind of gets us the foundation of what we're looking for. Now we have a task. Our first task is, don't look at me like that, okay? Our first task, we have to find a starting point. We have to find the decree. Because if we find the decree, then we can start applying these numbers to that decree. Okay, so let's talk about three different possibilities. Three different possibilities of these decrees. Now, Pat, would you show the first one? And again, I'm going to kind of recreate what you see on the screen up here. And this would be the decree that Cyrus made. Now, this seems very logical because this is going to be made at the same time that Daniel is saying this prayer, 539 BC. Let me read you that decree that comes out of Ezra 1. It goes like this. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. Oh, by the way, I'm truncating this. I'm taking parts out of it to make it go faster because these are all long decrees. Anyway, he says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, let him go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, that is the decree that sent Zerubbabel and company back to Israel for the first time to rebuild the altar and ultimately to lay the foundation of the temple and ultimately to rebuild the temple. Now, notice that the temple is the focus of that decree. So in other words, if we are going to see this as the decree, we have to sort of forget that the original decree talked about it was going to be to rebuild Jerusalem, the streets, the plazas, the walls, because all this is dealing with is the temple. And by the way, that's the only thing that was rebuilt during that particular wave of exiles returning to Jerusalem was the temple. Well, anyway, here's what we're going to see. We start, according to this one, we're going to start right here. This is the beginning point. Let's just say that this is Daniel when he's speaking. And this is going to be the timeline that leads us to the coming of Christ. Now, on this timeline, what we're going to try to do is to see the way these different ideas fit. Well, this particular idea starts at 539 BC. Okay, that's when Cyrus came into power. That's when he made this decree to send Zerubbabel back. If we take 49 years, which is the first 7 weeks, and we jump into the future, those 49 years, let me make sure I get these correctly, that's going to take us to 490 BC, somewhere about right here, okay? 490 BC. Now, if we look at 490 BC, not a lot's happening there. Jerusalem has not been rebuilt. It's still in shambles. It's not going to be rebuilt till 445. So there's not a lot that actually occurs here. In fact, I'm going to bring this back to here because this would be the 70 or the seven the first 7 weeks, the first 49 years. Then, if we go out from there 62 years, that is going to bring us to the year 56 BC. Now, Jesus comes in 27 AD, so that's a difference of about 82 years. So what you can see is if we look at it this way, everything has to be symbolic. Everything has to be figurative. We can't take any of the numbers to be literal at all, and we can't even take the way that the rebuilding of Jerusalem is going to be in figurative as well, because it's not going to be the walls and the streets. It's just going to be the temple. So I don't really see this. I would say that a large number of good scholars say this is it, because they look at that 539 and they say that's got to be the one that of the decree. The second idea doesn't start here. It actually starts, and I'm going to use a different color here. It actually starts about right here, okay? Right? It would start at 445 B.C. Now, 445 B.C., another decree went out, this time from Artaxerxes, to send Nehemiah back to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, here's the way that decree went. It's from Nehemiah 2. Again, I'm cutting this up. Nehemiah asked the king, send me to Judah, that I may rebuild it, that I might rebuild Judah, not just the temple. So it pleased the king to send me with a letter, that's the decree, give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. Well, that's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. So that is the one that makes the most sense as far as what Daniel is saying. So this is probably the place that we want to begin, is 445 B.C. Now, if we go out 49 years, we will come to 396 B.C. This is the 49 years, okay? Hey, 396 B.C. is a very important date as far as Scripture is concerned. Not only will Jerusalem be completed, not only will the wall be completed, and the gates and the squares and the streets and the moats, it's also the end of the Old Testament canon. God's going to go silent for 400 years. So this is a hugely important date as far as redemptive history is concerned, because it's not going to be till the coming of John the Baptist that we hear further revelation from God. Now, if you take this date, okay, 7 weeks, 49 years, and then you take it on in to 434 years more, you come to 38 to 39 AD. Okay? Oh, by the way, I skipped ahead, Pat. Would you move it to the next slide? I jumped ahead without telling you. This is what I'm writing here on the board now in green. This is Artaxerxes sending Nehemiah in. Well, if you think about this, this is pretty incredible, isn't it? 539 years before it happened, actually more than that, Daniel is within 12 years pegging when Jesus actually comes. It misses it a little bit. But again, this is my friend and professor, O. Palmer Robertson's way, and actually it's also Calvin's opinion, that this is the way that we should interpret it. And for Dr. Robertson, it didn't really matter that we're off 12 years, because this is a combination of chronological and figurative. I mean, just as long as we're close. I mean, that's all that matters. Kind of the emphasis on the figurative, but you simply can't deny the fact that what Daniel, I mean, the angel tells Daniel here, falls, first of all, on a very important date here, and also just 12 years beyond the coming of Jesus. By the way, this is 27 A.D., pretty much decided that that is when Jesus came, okay? Now, if I have to choose one based on what we've already talked about, I choose this one, because obviously it's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and it fits as far as the numbers are concerned. But the problem is, is that if we are even considering a literal translation here, shouldn't the numbers be exact? I mean, they're only 12 years off, but shouldn't they be right on when Jesus came, if this is going to be a prophecy that we're going to see that way? Now, some scholars have tried to manipulate the numbers to make them work. For instance, Babylon and Egypt and other ancient countries, they didn't use a 365 and a quarter day year. They used a 360 day year, okay? Because they had 12 months, each month 30 days, and so it all came out even. That's the calendar that they used. Well, if you calculate from 445 using a 360 day year, it ends up at 30 to 31 AD. The year that Jesus was crucified. So it almost hits it exactly. But there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, nobody did that. I mean, there was no ancient country that actually used those calendars without the leap years. You see, like us, every 4 years we have a leap year. Well, every 5 years they would have a leap year or so to bring the calendar back in sync with the solar calendar. So you have to kind of manipulate the numbers in order to make them work that way. And the other thing that is wrong with that is that it gives us 30 to 31 AD, which happens to be Jesus' death and not his coming. You know, he's going to talk about after the coming, there's going to be a cutting off of the anointed one. So we're still really, really close. But we're not exact. There's one other option that intrigues me. And you have to be kind of looking for this. And you have to be kind of careful in your reading. But there's another option that I just can't. I mean, again, I hate to oppose Dr. Palmer Robertson, and I would never do that, and if he were here, I know that he would explain to me very quickly why I couldn't look at this as being real, and if I can't look at it, then I would default to what he says in his book, The Christ of the Prophets. But this makes an awful lot of sense to me. There was one other decree that has been left out, and Pat, you can switch the slides now. That was the decree that came from Ezra 7. If you remember in the 7th chapter of Ezra, that's when Ezra himself was sent back to Jerusalem. Now, he had a decree from Artaxerxes as well. And that decree went something like this. It went, I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. This was a very long one, by the way, and I've truncated it a lot. He says, whatever Ezra the priest requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Now, the problem with that is just like the Cyrus decree, it doesn't say anything about rebuilding Jerusalem. All it talks about is rebuilding the temple, and actually what I cut out of there is to reestablish good Mosaic doctrine, to get the people back in line, because Artaxerxes didn't want the God of the Hebrews getting upset at him. So he sent Ezra back to bolster up the temple, to finish it up, and to make sure that the people's doctrine was right, which is what Ezra did. And so most scholars simply throw that away because they don't find in the decree anything about rebuilding Jerusalem or the walls. But that's not the end of the story. You have to read a little deeper into Ezra. Because deeper into Ezra, when Ezra actually gets to Jerusalem and he's devastated to see the intermarrying between the Jews and the people around him, and he is praying God, begging for his mercy and forgiveness, he says this in the 9th chapter. He says, for we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. So, the the reconstruction of Jerusalem and the wall was not part of the decree that Artaxerxes says, but it was definitely understood by Ezra. In other words, Ezra didn't write down that this was a decree to fix up Jerusalem, but that's what he understood because he stated here in his prayer that we have been given such a blessing to come back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. Now, Ezra did not rebuild the wall, as you know. It would be up to Nehemiah when he comes back to rebuild the wall, but that is a clear-cut, at least in my mind, viable decree that actually comes in 457 B.C. 457 B.C. is when Artaxerxes made that decree. Now, if you go out 49 years, you end up at 408 B.C. Okay, everything that was true at 396 is true in 408. The same significance. The end of the Old Testament canon and actually a few more years to, a few years closer to rebuilding Jerusalem. So the middle date is just as significant as was the date of Nehemiah. But with this date, if you go out 434 years, you end up at 26 AD. And if you compensate because you jump from 1 BC to 1 AD with no zero, that's an extra year, you end up at 27 AD. Nails it. How is that possible that you can be that close and that accurate and not at least be something to consider? So, given the choice of these three, I have to look at this one. I cannot ignore that. There's no way that Daniel, 539 years, actually even beyond that, could predict it to the day that Jesus is standing in the Jordan River being baptized by John the Baptist. But if you use that last formula, that last starting place, and I told you where we start makes everything in the difference in the world. If you use that starting place, both of the dates, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, are both significant. Both of them bringing us up to Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, what I said in the beginning, I want to kind of reiterate here. I want to remind you that regardless of which one of these is true, and there's raging battles between scholars about which one of these is true, they all end up in the same place. They all end up with Jesus. They all end up with the most amazing prophecy telling us that the Lord is sending an anointed one. Some of them are just more accurate than others. Now, let me just read very briefly into the 26th verse because this is going to tell us and verify us who we're looking for when this all comes about. 26, and after the 62 weeks, after it, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So after the 62 weeks, now he doesn't tell us at this point how long after those 62 weeks. We know it was 3 years. Or 3.5 years, and we'll get to that when we get to verse 27. But a period of time after the 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off. No question in my mind that they're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because that came after the beginning of his ministry. So Jesus was cut off, and what it says about him having nothing, it is completely true of him no matter how you translate it. The word can be translated, he had nothing. It can also be translated, he had no one. He had nothing in the sense that he died a pauper. He didn't have any possessions. And what he did have, his cloak and his robe, they bartered away. So Jesus died with nothing, but he also died with no one. He did not die having converted the city, the Jerusalem that he wished or he longed to take under his wings. And his disciples all deserted him on the cross. They ran. So this was absolutely true, a detail that was absolutely true no matter how you slice it, of Jesus on the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, I know that your heads are swimming right now, okay? You can understand now why I cut it here instead of going on to the other ones. But do you understand how we can't just gloss over this? I can't just throw it out at you. I have to sort of explain how detailed this is. This is the most extraordinary, amazing thing. And here's what I want you to see. This is what I want you to leave with. There is no religion on earth that can even come close to anything like this. I don't care whether or not you take the symbolic view or the semi-symbolic view or the totally literal view. I don't care. I don't care if you buy this or not. There is not a religion on the face of the earth that has a scripture, a holy scripture like the Bible, that can even come close to the kinds of predictions that are in the Bible. This is the most amazing prophecy that can, I mean, as I said, it is considered to be the backbone of Old Testament prophecy because all of our understanding of the coming of Christ comes out of this 70-week prophecy. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Be encouraged, even though I might not have explained that as well as I could or as well as somebody else could. Be encouraged that your Bible, your Scripture, and your Lord has given you such irrefutable evidence that He does indeed speak to His prophets. And He spoke to an 80-year-old man on his knees praying for the redemption of Israel. And not only, he had no idea what God had in mind. That it wasn't just the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. God had a glory way beyond that. And when Gabriel comes to share that with Daniel, he shows us the glory of and the extravagance of his plan of redemption. The coming of the Anointed One. Coming of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. And the farther we get into this, the more extraordinary it becomes. And I know it's technical. I know it's difficult. I know that it's a lot of information to absorb. But oh my goodness, dear Lord, what a beautiful testimony this is to your work with your prophets, that the Bible that you have given us is worthy of trust and belief, that the promises that you give us in this word are worthy of our trust and belief. Lord, we thank you that you continue to show us your grace and your power through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.